This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa ala hama ba'd. Usually Tuesday we have our Q&A, so inshallah we have our four questions for today. First one, Bismillah, is it permissible to keep a small Qur'an in your wallet or car for the purposes of barakah? And then the questioner says, isn't this similar to what other religions have done with their holy icons? End question. So are we allowed to keep a copy of the Qur'an in, he says, the wallet? I don't understand how the Qur'an will go in the wallet, but I guess you can get really small Qur'ans, or more realistically, the car, for the purposes of protecting the car. So the answer to this, actually, it goes back to a very theological issue, and that is, can you use the Qur'an as essentially a tamima in Arabic, or in English a good luck charm? Can you use the Qur'an to bring about barakah, the physical copy of the Qur'an? Now, by unanimous consensus, you can use the Qur'an as recitation to bring about barakah. There's no ikhtilaf there. You can recite Ayatul Kursi, you can do whatever you want with recitation of the Qur'an. The controversy that goes back to the time of the Sahaba, can you use a physical written kitab of the Qur'an, a writing of the Qur'an? Can you use written Ayatul Kursi? Can you use any type of verse as a physical icon to bring about barakah? We find some of the Sahaba, they allowed this. Most famously, Aisha radiallahu anha, it is authentically reported that when members of her extended family, the children, the grandchildren of Asma, for example, when they became sick, Aisha would radiallahu anha cause some verses of the Qur'an to be put around them, for example. It is also narrated from Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As radiallahu anh that he would allow using physical copy of the Qur'an to cure a shifa. And he would say the Qur'an is a shifa, as Allah says in the Qur'an, is a shifa ulima fi sudur, whether it is recited, whether it is physically written. And it is also narrated that some of them would allow excuse me, this is the gift of Hajj that happens. Some of them would allow the Qur'an to be worn on the necks of children, toddlers, to protect them from evil eye. So this is narrated from some of the Sahaba. At the same time, it is also narrated from some of them, such as Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anh, that he would not allow the Qur'an to be worn as protection. And he said it is not befitting the Qur'an that it be worn as protection. So we find this little bit of controversy from the time of the Sahaba themselves, that should the Qur'an be used as a physical protection or not. Therefore, in light of this, it can be said, number one, to use a copy of the Qur'an as a physical source of blessings cannot be considered to be shirk. It's not shirk. Why? Because the Qur'an is the speech of Allah. So the Qur'an is the speech of Allah. When you seek protection from the Qur'an, you are not turning to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You are not turning to other than Allah. You can turn to the Qur'an for protection. And the Qur'an is a respected book because it contains the speech of Allah. You have to have wudu to touch it. And the physical mushaf is venerated. So it is not shirk. But the question is it proper etiquette to use the Qur'an as a source of protection? Is it adab? Is it something that shows adab to the Qur'an? And some of the Sahaba said yes, some of them said no. And there is no question that the Prophet himself did not use physical written Qur'an, even though it was written in his lifetime. He did not use it to have a physical protection. Therefore, I personally, it is my personal opinion, I lean towards Ibn Mas'ud's position, but we cannot rebuke the other side. Because who has the other side? Aisha radiallahu anha, Abdullah ibn Amr ibn As radiallahu anha. You cannot rebuke the other side. There is legitimacy to those who say, I want to keep a copy of the Qur'an in my glove compartment, may Allah protect my car. Right? There's nothing I'm not going to say that's wrong. At the same time, firstly, there is no question that reciting the Qur'an and using your tongue is a higher goal in the eyes of Allah. You are actually doing an act of worship, an active, versus keeping the Qur'an in the glove compartment is a passive, it's not active. So there's no question that reciting the Qur'an, reciting Ayatul Kursi, making your tongue move every time you start the car, say, Subhanallah sakharana hadha, that is a higher maqam, and it is an act of worship. Secondly, let us be honest here, and we all have either done it ourselves or have friends or relatives that do it. When you put the mushaf in the glove compartment, what happens? The glove compartment fills with miscellaneous issues. It fills with, you know, the tire pressure. It fills with pens and pencils. Honestly, is this adab that we are showing the Quran to put it just like that on the side? So my personal opinion is that it is not, it's not the best thing to do. Let me phrase it that way. And you should recite the Quran, but I'm not going to criticize or say that it is wrong, and it is clearly not haram or shirk to do so, because turning to the Quran, whether it is written, whether it is recited, is an act of worship. But we say, in my humble opinion, I say it is not the best mechanism respecting the Mus'haf, and Allah knows best. The second, and this is, I'm assuming, a teenager, high school child who emailed, high school young man or woman who emailed this to me. And by the way, as usual, I have hundreds of questions, so I have to choose what is more relevant. The question goes as follows. I have heard someone say that Einstein's theory of relativity is shirk because it says that matter cannot be created or destroyed. How does this affect how Islam views science? End question. MashaAllah, is a very deep question, right? How does it affect how we view science? The response to this, be careful what you hear, be careful what you accept, okay? Just to make this blanket statement that Einstein's theory, and I'm assuming he means the special theory of relativity, which deals with basically if objects are moving in the same dimension and the same speed, then laws of physics apply equally to them, E equals mc squared. As for the general theory, which deals with, of course, the laws of gravity, that's a separate topic altogether. But I'm assuming that the question is the special theory, and in particular, E equals mc squared, and the notion being that matter cannot be created or destroyed, rather it transfers from one form to another. And so somebody said to this young man or young woman that this is kufr. And the response is, calm down. Don't read in. Einstein is not talking theology. Einstein is talking science. And some say Einstein himself was a believer. Whether he was or not is irrelevant to us. In and of itself, the laws of physics are the laws of physics. The laws of chemistry are the laws of chemistry. We may apply them with the simple caveat that if Allah wills, he can change. And I don't think any believing scientist would have any problem with this caveat, that Allah Azza wa Jal has the power to change, but generally speaking, Allah allows the course of nature to go. That's why a miracle is a miracle, because the miracle goes against the course of nature. A miracle conflicts with the course of nature. Therefore, a miracle is a very rare event, because in general, Allah allows the laws of physics to have the laws of physics. So, inherently, there's nothing wrong with Einstein's theory as long as we acknowledge that it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who has instituted it. And if Allah wants to, then Allah can make a change if and when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wills. As also, before I move on to the third question, please, my dear intelligent Muslims, please do not make a mockery of our religion. Learn from history. Learn what Christianity did to science, and don't do the same. Learn as well how foolish some modern segments of religious folk sound, the creationists who say that, oh, the world has only been for 6,000 years and there's no such thing as dinosaurs. And these are, of course, not Muslims. And they say that this is, God has placed dinosaur bones on earth to test us, whether we believe in the Bible or whether we believe in dinosaur bones. So dinosaur bones are a fitna from Allah. We should not sound like them. We are more intelligent than that. You know, my PhD was about reconciling reason and revelation in the writings of Ibn Taymiyyah. 10 volumes Ibn Taymiyyah wrote. How do we reconcile aql with naql? And his main point is so beautiful. He says, Allah created the creation and Allah sent the Quran. Both are from Allah. How can there be a conflict? Both are from Allah. How can there be a conflict? So his basic premise of the 10 volumes is, there can never be a conflict with actual science, with actual rationality, and with the Quran. It's impossible. If there's a conflict, the conflict is in your understanding of one of the two. Either you understood the Quran wrong, or you understood science wrong. There cannot be an actual conflict between the two. And that's something that I firmly believe. The one who created the creation, and the one who sent the Quran, that is the same entity, that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There can never be an actual conflict. So be careful, and be precise in your wording, and learn. And that's why I have a very long lecture about evolution. Maybe one day we'll talk about it. And even in that series, I said, I'm speaking
as a Muslim theologian, not as an evolutionary biologist. Let every person know his or her realm. Let the scholar of Islam speak in the role of scholar of Islam, and don't speak as a chemist or a physicist or a biologist. And let the chemist or physicist or biologist who is a practicing Muslim know what the Quran and Sunnah allows and then speaks within that paradigm. Bottom line, there's nothing wrong with Einstein's theory of relativity in and of itself, and so too with the vast majority of laws of physics and chemistry and biology. Perhaps one or two issues are potentially problematic, and for those it is a time for other discussion, and Allah knows best. The third question is always about Islamic fiqh, and so the fiqh question I chose, I combined many questions in one: vanilla extract, alcohol in food, and kombucha tea. Who knows what kombucha tea is? Who has tasted kombucha tea? Who has tasted kombucha tea? Not a single person. Come on. Okay, is it tasting good or not? Saraha, he doesn't like how it tastes. Okay, now is it halal or haram? That's my question. Okay, I asked you how it tasted, now I'm going to ask you. So I'm combining a lot of questions into one. And in this question is basically about having minute quantities of alcohol in one's food. Now, realize this is a very complex topic. I'm going to try to summarize it, inshallah, in 5 minutes. The basic rule, our Prophet ﷺ said, hadith is in Sunan al-Nisa'i, مَا أَسْكَرَ كَثِيرُهُ فَقَلِيلُهُ حَرَامٌ. This is the basic maxim or principle that is coming from the tongue of our Prophet ﷺ. Memorize it. It is a hadith and it is a rule of fiqh. That which intoxicates in large quantities is haram in small quantities. This is a maxim of fiqh and it is a hadith. That which intoxicates in large quantities is haram in small quantities. So, whatever intoxicates in large quantities, by large quantities, we don't mean if you drink a lake. You will die if you drink a lake. We mean that which a reasonable average person may consume in a short period of time. 5, 6, 7, 8 glasses, okay? Anything beyond this, you're talking about dying before you. If something kills you before it intoxicates you, that's not haram, okay? Water will kill you if you drink, you know, gallons and gallons in a very short period, as has happened recently in a number of times. So if something intoxicates in a reasonably large quantity, a very minute light beer, for example, if you drink 10 glasses, you'll become intoxicated. Therefore, a drop of that beer is haram. Because if 10 glasses intoxicates, 10 small glasses, a person can drink 10 glasses in an hour or two. If that will intoxicate, then a drop of that beer, if you put it on your tongue, it is haram. مَا أَسْكَرَ كَثِيرُهُ فَقَلِيلُهُ حَرَامٌ. However, a number of points. First and foremost, khamr is not alcohol. Not every alcohol is khamr, not every khamr is alcohol. The Islamic prohibition is on khamr, not on alcohol. Alcohol is a class of chemical compounds. Anything that has an OH radical becomes an alcohol. Not every alcohol is khamr. Methanol is not khamr. It will kill you before it intoxicates you. Methanol is not khamr. The primary alcohol in our times that is khamr is ethanol or ethyl alcohol. That is what is found in beer and in other products. And there are other types of alcohol that also intoxicate. But not every alcohol intoxicates, and not every intoxicant is an alcohol. Therefore, when you pick up a food item and you read all the ingredients and you read something, isopropyl, glycol, whatever, alcohol, don't just say, oh, haram. You need to do your research. Majority of those alcohols are chemical alcohols, not khamr. What is clearly intoxicating or potentially intoxicating is ethanol or ethyl alcohol, both the same thing. So, not all ethyl alcohol is haram as well. Why? Because if the quantity of ethanol is so minuscule that it will not intoxicate you, then it is not khamr, even if there's ethanol in there. And the classic example for this is vanilla. See, we need to look at what is the purpose of that ethanol as well. Vanilla is a chemical compound that is found in a particular substance, the vanilla fruit or nut. It is extracted, that is a taste. And in order to get that extraction from that extraction to your cake, to your ice cream, there must be a mechanism to preserve the vanilla. And that mechanism is ethanol. Ethanol, as every chemist and every person who studies chemistry knows, ethanol is innate and it does not interact with the substance. That's why it's so useful. You can put another substance in ethanol and preserve the substance from the production to your kitchen. So ethanol therefore becomes a solvent that has no actual role other than to preserve. How can you extract this and then take it to the kitchen? It is via the mechanism of the ethanol. So vanilla extract has a lot of ethanol, but the purpose of the ethanol is what? It is to preserve the flavor of the vanilla. And then how much do you add? You will add half a teaspoon. You will add a few drops. And that will then be to your whole cake or to your homemade ice cream, which you will invite me to taste this, inshallah, if it's ice cream. So that amount of vanilla extract that you add, it will never be enough to intoxicate you. It will never. You can eat lots of vanilla ice cream. Somebody has experience doing that. I won't point any fingers. You can eat lots of vanilla ice cream and you will not feel any intoxication. مَا أَسْكَرَ كَثِيرُ فَقَلِيلُ حَرَامٍ. That which intoxicates in large is haram in small. Therefore, that which does not intoxicate in large is halal in large and small. You can eat vanilla ice cream, you can eat vanilla cake, you will not become intoxicated. Therefore, it is halal, because it does not intoxicate in large quantities. As well, some natural fermentation might occur. Actually, at the molecular level, orange juice, apple juice might have some fermentation. If you were to do a very detailed chemical study of your orange juice at home, you might find some fermentation, some ethanol produced. Does it make orange juice haram? No, because you can drink a lot of orange juice, and what will happen? You might get sick, but you won't become intoxicated. So small, minuscule quantities are overlooked. Now, what if somebody says, then therefore, why can't we go to a steakhouse, halal steakhouse? We'll get to the meat issue in a few weeks. I've already been bombarded with meat. That's on the agenda as well. Meat is always on the agenda. Don't worry. Alhamdulillah. So you go to a halal steakhouse, and they add wine. And you will say, Sheikh, you just said that if it doesn't intoxicate in large quantities, halal in small quantities. I can eat 2, 3, 4 of these steaks. I don't know what type of stomach you have, but okay. And I will not become intoxicated. Does that make the steak halal? We say there's another principle. And this is one of the principles of the Sharia. Al-umuru bimaqasidiha. Actions are judged by their intentions. This is actually the first principle in a science called the qawaid, or the maxims of fiqh. There's a branch of Islamic studies called the maxims of Islamic law. The number one maxim, the first maxim, is you judge actions by the intention. So we do not say the ruling of vanilla extract is the same as the ruling of meat in which vodka or rum has been added. Why? Because what is the purpose of the ethanol in the vanilla extract? It is to preserve the flavor of the vanilla and to make the ethanol irrelevant. What is the purpose of adding wine into the meat? To get the taste of the wine. Al-umuru bimaqasidiha. We do not say the same ruling applies. And so we say the one is halal, vanilla, and the other is haram. Because the goal there is to taste the vodka or the rum or the wine. Whereas the goal here, actually ethanol is inert. You don't even taste the ethanol. The point is to taste the what? The vanilla. So to conclude this, we say, number one, first thing, is it khamr? And khamr is that which intoxicates the mind. If it's not khamr, it's halal. So we look at the ingredients. Not every alcohol is khamr. Not every khamr is alcohol. There are certain khamrs that are not alcoholic, right? Number two, does consuming it in a reasonable quantity intoxicate? If it does, then it is haram. So if you eat whatever, you know, marijuana cake, you know, you have these marijuana, you know, cookies, right? You have the cookies, huh? Oh, sorry, brownies. Somebody, people know better than I do. I don't know this as well as some of our brothers do. Okay, so the Khabir knows, mashallah, his products better. So our brother knows his brownies and not chocolate chip cookies. My mind went to cookies, but he says, no, it is sold only as brownies. But how do you know? Maybe somebody sells it as cookies. But anyway, so brownies. If you have these brownies, that will make you high. And if you have to eat 6 or 7 brownies to get high, can you eat a piece of brownie? Yes or no? No, based on what? مَا أَسْكَرَ كَثِيرُ فَقَلِيلُ حَرَامٍ. Clear? Okay, now, vanilla cake. You can eat and eat and eat. Will you get high? No, then you can eat cake. Okay, that's the second principle. The third principle, even if it doesn't intoxicate you, you then go to the rule number three. Why was it added? مَقَاصِد. What was the goal of adding? If it was added to be a secondary product, to preserve the flavor of the vanilla, we say it's overlooked, because At-tabi'u tabi'u, there's another principle. That which is, anyway, I mean, this is basically you look at the, but if it was added for the taste, we say no, that was the intention, so we then say it is not allowed. Is that clear? Therefore, vanilla, is it halal or haram? Yes or no? Halal. Kombucha tea, what did I say about it? Huh? I didn't say anything. Very good. Why didn't I say anything? Because some varieties of kombucha tea, especially the homemade brews, are actually intoxicating. However, the kombucha teas that are sold in the market by law, because they are marked, because they are sold as non-alcoholic products, by law, they are not allowed to be intoxicating. Therefore, we can say that those teas, and what is kombucha tea? It is essentially, for the Ahnaf here, it is like the nabith. That is similar to nabith, where you allow something to be fermented only for a little bit and then you stop it, right? And nabith is a classical drink that the Hanafis allowed and the others did not allow. And the kombucha tea is something similar. It's a natural fermentation that is stopped. It's not allowed to go all the way. Just a little bit is done. And its main purpose is probiotics, they say. They say. I have not tasted it. You guys are, mashallah, more experienced in cookies and vanillas and whatnot. No, vanilla, sorry. I am experienced in vanilla. No problem. I am the khabir in vanilla. I am the sheikh of ice cream. No problem, yes. But other things, I'll leave it to you guys. No problem. So, kombucha, inshallah, it is halal if it is sold in the marketplace. As for the one who makes it at home, I cannot give a verdict because sometimes those who brew it at home, they allow it to ferment more than it should be. As for the one that is sold in the market, inshallah, it is halal. Nonetheless, the level of ethanol needs to be just monitored, even though according to our government's laws, it is not allowed to sell kombucha tea unless the amount of ethanol is insignificant, in which case it would be halal to do. Allah knows best. The final question, number 4, was always miscellaneous. Somebody asked me, how do we reconcile going to Western courts, especially in marital or divorce issues, when it conflicts with Islamic law? This is again a very, very deep question, and perhaps we'll have a longer session about this. However, realize that this question, number 1, it is generally theoretical and not practical. Why? Because we do not have any legislative power. It's just talk. In the end of the day, the legislative power belongs to the country that you're living in. And number 2, generally speaking, people who go to the courts are not interested in Islamic law. So a couple is having an argument or issue, or two people are having an issue, they go to the court, they're not interested in what a faqih or a qadi or a sheikh has to say. They've already decided it. Thirdly, this issue is highly problematic as well, because the far right loves to jump on this and to claim that us Muslims are not patriotic. And you probably are aware, a few years ago there was an arbitration court here in Dallas, and national media jumped on it. Oh, Sharia is being applied in Dallas. There was Fox News, CNN, everybody went berserk. And what was it? It was a family arbitration, little court, little room where the imam would arbitrate between husband and wife, and the national media went berserk on it. So I have to be very careful, because everything I say can and will be used against me in Fox News. You have to be really careful how things are said over here. And we have to realize, as Muslims, we really need to educate ourselves. Subhanallah. We Muslims, we have to educate ourselves. Do you know that our Jewish cousins in this country, they are operating a parallel system of courts for the last 50 years. And it is institutionalized, it is ratified by the government, it is completely legit, but nobody raises an eyebrow. And this system is called Bet Din, literally Bet Din, the house of law. Din means law. Even in Arabic, Din can also mean law, Qanun. Bet Din, the house of law, Bet Din. And the Orthodox and conservative Jewish groups, they have hundreds of these mini courts, including here in Dallas, Bet Din, where business partners, husband and wife, can go in front of an actual rabbis, like Sharia, like judges, Islamic judges. They have rabbis who are trained not in American law, but in what? In Jewish law. And they will get their court case in that Jewish Bet Din. The Bet Din will ratify, and the government will allow these two parties to arbitrate. Nobody raises an eyebrow. When we want to do it, subhanallah, the whole world objects. Why? Frankly, because we didn't do our own homework. And we didn't know what to say, and we didn't do it professionally. So, in a nutshell, Ideally, this topic needs to be explored more, and that's one of the reasons I'm answering this question, to raise public awareness. Why can't we have our own equivalent of beddins? Why can't we? Why can't we? I'll tell you why. Because we are not organized. Otherwise, the law allows it. The Constitution allows it. And frankly, the courts embrace it. Why do the courts embrace it? Because it takes the headache off of their back. Instead of a longer list, you can say, okay, and by the way, this is only in certain areas. Areas where the court allows arbitration. The court will never allow you to do arbitration when it comes to crime. When it comes to stealing or rape or murder. No, of course not. Only when two people are disputing amongst themselves. And they both agree that we want a religious arbitration, not a secular arbitration. They both agree and there's no third party. So you cannot have bet din even in the Jewish system when it comes to child custody. You have to go to the secular courts. Because that's where the court says, oh no, we cannot have faith-based. But if a husband and wife without children, they want to reconcile, right? If two business partners want to reconcile, the American Constitution, the court system, welcomes arbitration. Go ahead, you guys do it, take it off our back. So we should have no problems where the court allows us to also do the same thing, but it is a voluntary opt-in. Both parties have to opt-in, and they sign that they will opt-in. And there was a famous case, I think a decade ago, where a Jewish couple, they went to the Bet Din, then the wife disagreed, she sued in a civil court, and the civil court sided with the Bet Din. And they said, look, you signed. You signed willingly that I want to go to the Bet Din. Now you cannot, when the judgment is something you don't like, you cannot then go and say, oh, I'm sorry, I disagree. No. So you agree, you have to live up to your word to it. So this is a voluntary opt-in system. And we should also do this. As far as I know, it does not happen anywhere in America, in the Muslim community, even though it's happening in every large city in the Jewish community. And honestly, this is one of those areas where we Muslims, we need to learn from the Jewish people and sit with them and see what have they done. And there are many Jewish rabbis that are willing to help us out in this regard, because they realize the more the merrier. They realize their safety in numbers. They realize the more people do this, the better it is for them. So many things, we and them, we have so many things in common. And that's why in some European countries, Jewish and Muslim communities have come together, kosher and halal, circumcision. They've come together because the laws affect the both of us. So politics have their role and we have disagreements. But when it comes to living as minorities, we have so much work that we can do together. And that's something, it's a topic that needs to be discussed. In any case, this is all theoretical. Realistically, what is to be done? My response is, this is a case-by-case verdict. We cannot make a generic statement. If a Muslim couple goes to the secular courts, and I'm talking specifically about either a business partnership or a marriage relationship, they go to the secular court, and they're not interested in what the Sharia has to say, then what can I do about them? What can I do? Leave it to their affairs. If they are interested, first they should come to the Sharia compliant, and then see what can be done. See if we can do some type of arbitration within an Islamic realm with the ratification of the secular court. And that should be done. We can institute mini bet deans. You don't need a formal body. You can just have a legally binding arbitration. Any lawyer can give you a document that says these two people are fighting and they've agreed to go to this arbitration, and that arbitration will be legally binding as long as these conditions are met. So I encourage all of you Muslims that have any dispute to think about going to a qualified, you know, faqih, a qualified mufti who knows the basics of American law and also the mechanism of a lawyer, and get it done. Now, suppose it wasn't done. And this is where the problem arises, and with this we conclude. Suppose it wasn't done, and especially marital issues, because by the way, business partnerships, generally speaking, secular courts and Islamic law will be pretty similar. Business partnerships, generally speaking, you know, whatever the agreement is going to be by the agreement, whatever the contract was. So overall, there will be much more overlap. But family law, marriage and divorce, clearly we have separate systems. So what can be done? This is a tricky one, case by case basis. I'll speak generically. If the husband goes to the divorce court, it's pretty clear that a talaq has taken place, because the talaq is the right of the husband. So if the husband initiates talaq in the secular system, it is an Islamic talaq. The bigger question comes, what if the wife goes to the divorce court and the husband is not wanting to do that? This is, once again, I'm speaking generically. Do not apply anything I say to any specific case. First and foremost, every case is separate and unique. Go to a qualified faqih or mufti. Secondly, speaking in generics, if the wife, quote unquote, sues for divorce in a secular system for reasons that go back to her own personal issues. Not abuse, not he's not taking care of me. It's like I just don't want to remain married. Like her own issues. And the husband eventually signs on to that divorce proceedings. Inshallah, generally speaking, we can say this is a type of khula. This is a type of khula, which is an Islamic mechanism of divorce that comes from the woman. So she is suing for divorce for personal reasons. She's not saying he's beating me up. She is not saying he's not maintaining. She's simply saying, I don't like the guy. I don't want to remain married to him. That's her personal choice. In Islamic Sharia, this is called khula. And khula has its rulings and ahkam and whatnot. So if the husband signs on, this is a type of khula, no problem. More complicated, and therefore I'm not going to give a generic verdict. What if she says he's beating me? What if she says he's not taking care of me? What if she says he's abandoned me? And then she goes to the Islamic court and then successfully gets divorced. And the husband, which unfortunately is not uncommon, is simply a bad person. And he's simply not showing up to the divorce, and he simply allows the court to do whatever. Is this talaq or not? And the response to this, the fiqh council has said, in such cases, the lady should come to the local scholar, a faqih, an alim, present her case, and if he sees that there is validity, he may grant the Islamic divorce on top of the secular one. Right? So he will look, and the most classic example, abandoned husband. This is the most classic example, right? The husband is just a nasty person. He leaves the wife, says, I'm not going to divorce you. Whatever, you know how it goes in our culture. I'm not going to divorce you. You go and see what you can do. What can she do? Miskina, she doesn't have anything. She goes to the secular. She sues for divorce. She's successful. But Islamically, the nikah hasn't been broken. So what fiqh council has said, this lady should come to a reputable cleric, a alim, a sheikh. He should examine, verify that this man has indeed abandoned her. This man is indeed not taking care of her. And then on top of that, he will then say, yes, this man has not fulfilled his duties. He should try to contact, as is the Islamic case, hear his side of the story. If the man verifies that, you know what, he's just being an evil person, the sheikh may then add on and say, yes, the talaq has taken place. And then essentially ratify the secular divorce. Now, what if it cannot be ratified? That's where the gray area comes, and I cannot give a generic fatwa, case by case basis. But the bottom line, we need to work within the system. And by the way, the Maliki school, and it is the most advanced school when it comes to fiqh of minorities, because the Maliki school flourished in Andalus after the collapse of the Nasirid dynasty. For 200 years, the Muslims were a minority. So Maliki fiqh developed many laws about what should Muslims do in minority situations. And they were the ones who said, when there is no Islamic system, when there is no Islamic qada, then every community will appoint its own scholar to act as the qadi, enforced by the community. The community will then, there is no judgment from Islamic, state now. So what does one do? The Muslim community will say, this is our committee. What the committee says will go. So that we should do the same in this community as well, in every community where we have a group of ulama, 2-3. Generally 2-3 is good, because one person might be mistaken. 2-3, you do that. And they will then decide these family matters and based upon that. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Inshallah, tomorrow we have our lecture. Imam Nadeem is making fun of me by saying we already have a qadi. No, my name is qadi, but I am not a qadi, okay? That is an appointment that needs to be done, okay? Inshallah, tomorrow we have our lecture about the signs of Judgment Day between Maghrib and Isha, and inshallah next week we'll continue our Tuesday class. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.